Orthodoxy and Heterodoxy with Father Andrew Stephen Damick. Discover how Orthodox Christianity and non-Orthodox doctrine differ and why it matters to your spiritual journey. Father Andrew is the pastor of St. Paul Antiochian Orthodox Church in Emmaus, Pennsylvania. He is also the associate director of the Society for Orthodox Christian History in the Americas, as well as one of the founding administrators and editors of the Orthodox Wiki website. Here's Father Andrew.
Roman numeral number 3, specific distinctives. Now we're going to talk about particular denominational families. The first one, letter A, Lutheranism. You know, this area was founded largely by German immigrants originally. And so, there's a Lutheran church on almost every corner. I think Emmaus has just two or three Lutheran churches just here in Emmaus. Not a very big town. Okay, number one, Scripture. Views of scriptural interpretation, that is hermeneutics, now vary within Lutheranism. Some Lutherans follow the 17th century approach, which emphasized biblical inerrancy, which is the teaching that the Scripture is correct and totally consistent in absolutely every detail, no matter how minor. Others are influenced by 18th century rationalism, which questioned the authority of the Bible itself. The 19th century saw for Lutherans a renewed interest in confessionalism, that is, placing authority in early Lutheran texts, for instance, the Book of Concord, the Augsburg Confession, etc. This is essentially an appeal to Lutheran tradition. Orthodoxy regards all Scripture as being properly interpreted only within the Church, and that is, for the Orthodox Church. There is no need for the doctrine of inerrancy, because it does not matter whether the Bible is correct on trivial issues. Rationalism also has no place within Orthodoxy, because human reason is notoriously fallible. Orthodoxy lauds any call to return to tradition, but in the case of Lutheran confessionalism, it's a tradition which is divorced from the holy tradition of the apostles, and therefore lacking and incorrect in various ways. Lutherans in general regard the contents of Scripture as being divided into law and gospel. Law is obedience to God's ethical commands, while gospel is what grants forgiveness of sins and salvation. You can see where we're going with this. As such, only gospel is what is truly necessary for salvation. Sola fide, sola gratia. But the law can help bring us to salvation in that it shows us our sins. Orthodoxy accepts no such compartmentalization of the Scriptures and regards them all as being for our salvation. Number 2, sacraments. Following the reading of the New Testament, Lutherans recognize only 2 sacraments, baptism and Holy Communion. Although Luther himself regarded confession as a sacrament at one point, but in some sense being part of baptism. Lutherans vary as to whether anything real happens in the sacraments, depending largely on their divisions according to the previously described hermeneutical camps. Lutherans traditionally believe that baptism is a saving work of God, although they differ on what that means, and they administer it to infants. For Lutherans, Holy Communion traditionally includes a belief in the real presence of Christ, but not in terms of the bread and wine being changed into the body and blood of Christ. This is in opposition to the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, which does not simply mean the bread and wine change. Transubstantiation follows Aristotelian logic, teaching that the substance of the bread and wine are changed, but that their accidents remain, which is why they still look the same. For Aristotle, the quality about something that made it that thing was called the substance. And any qualities that the thing had that were not the defining characteristic of that thing were called accidents. So for instance, part of my substance as being a human being is to have a material body. But if you were to remove one of my hands, I would still be human. So obviously having a hand is an accidental part of being human, right? So you can remove or adjust certain things, but the substance remains the same. So therefore, transubstantiation was a philosophical attempt by the Roman Catholic Church to explain what happens in the Eucharist. That the substance of the bread and wine change into body and blood, but the accidents remain the same. Therefore, they still look and taste and smell like bread and wine. Right? You understand it? So it's a philosophical way of understanding. The Orthodox point of view is simply we say the bread and wine changes. Period. There's no discussion about the philosophical categories of what that means. Just a change. So Lutherans believe instead, and Luther himself believes, that Christ's body and blood were in, with, and under the bread and wine. In, with, and under. This is sometimes called consubstantiation, but that term is often rejected by Lutherans as too philosophical. Orthodoxy has always rejected all such speculation or definition and says simply that the bread and wine become Christ's body and blood. How this happens, whether the bread and wine are still in some way present and so forth, are not treated as dogmatic concerns. It's left as a mystery. The major Lutheran denominations in America are the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the ELCA, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, LCMS, and the Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Synod, WELS. In general, the ELCA, the largest, is regarded as the most liberal. It ordains women and is the least confessionalist of all Lutherans. The LCMS and WELS are much more conservative, do not ordain women, and are more likely to be confessionalist, that is, following Lutheran tradition. There are many smaller Lutheran denominations in the United States. The conservative denominations are more likely to have a liturgical type of worship, although it is relatively informal in comparison with the more Catholic traditions, small c Catholic, though with a higher emphasis on preaching than in most liturgical traditions. Many Lutheran denominations, such as Swedish Lutherans, maintain a theology of apostolic succession for their bishops. Not all Lutherans have bishops, however. In other countries, Lutherans are often simply called evangelicals, which has a meaning different from what it means here in the U.S. Evangelicals. That's what they're called in Germany, for instance. Any questions on specific questions on Lutheranism?
Are there bishops, two apostolic successions?
The Swedish Lutherans do maintain a certain succession. However, the Orthodox understanding of apostolic succession includes two elements. It includes, number one, what you might call the genealogy, that is the list of, you know, the apostle ordained so-and-so, who ordained so-and-so, who ordained so-and-so, on and on to this bishop. Right? That's one element. And that's the element that the Swedish Lutherans have. But the other element that for us is absolutely required is that there be a maintenance of apostolic faith and communion in the church the whole way through. Right? So if our bishop steps outside of the Orthodox faith, he's stepped outside apostolic succession. He no longer has it. He's lost it. So from our point of view, even though they have the genealogy, they lost it. They lost it when Rome left the Orthodox Church. So they've never had it, from our point of view. Any other questions on Lutheranism? Most Lutherans, by the way, do not have bishops. Okay, letter B, the Reformed churches. Calvinism. Calvinism is named for the teachings of John Calvin, whose day job, was he a preacher? Was he a philosopher? He was a lawyer. John Calvin was a lawyer. Calvinism strongly influenced a number of Protestant groups. Calvinism is a tightly argued, highly rationalistic view of the relationship between God's foreknowledge, his sovereignty, and man's free will. You can see how this would appeal to a lawyer. Calvinism is classically defined by what are called the TULIP. That's an acronym, TULIP, like the flower, tulip set of doctrines, also called five-point Calvinism. Number one, T for total depravity. This means the fall of mankind in Adam and Eve utterly obliterated any goodness in man, rendering him incapable of choosing God. U, unconditional election. God's choice to save certain people is not based on anything they have done and was before even creation itself. L, limited atonement. Christ's substitutionary sacrifice, that is to say, Christ was punished instead of the elect. His sacrifice on the cross is only salvific. It only works for the elect. That means Jesus did not die for everyone. I, irresistible grace. When God chooses to save someone, he has no choice but to be saved. Free will is in no way involved. P, perseverance of the saints. Once God has saved someone, he will never fall away. Those who do fall away were never really saved to begin with. Tulip, five-point Calvinism. Has anyone ever heard of a tract that was really popular in the 70s and 80s called the Four Spiritual Laws? Any ex-evangelicals? Okay, at least one. Well, the Four Spiritual Laws, you know, the first point of it was God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That was the first spiritual law. An old joke from Calvinist seminaries is the two spiritual laws of Orthodox Calvinism. Number one, God hates you and has a horrible plan for your life. And number two, there's nothing you can do about it. Implied in all these points and taught by Calvin is the corollary that if man has no choice in being saved, and that if God only saves some, then that means he has deliberately chosen some for damnation. All, whether anyone desires it or not, whether they want to follow God or not. In essence, before all time, God wrote two lists, the elect and the reprobate. And there's nothing anyone can do to get his name moved from one list to the other. This is called double predestination. He predestines the elect and he predestines the reprobate. Orthodoxy rejects all 5 points of Calvinism, which are mainly predicated on a denial of man's free will. As even some Protestants have pointed out, what would be the point of all of Christ's and the apostles' preaching if those to whom they were preaching had no choice about whether to be saved? Although man's will is infected by the fall, his ability to choose God has not been destroyed, but only impaired. Most especially, Orthodoxy sees Calvinism as truly monstrous because it depicts a God who arbitrarily saves some people and damns others. Arbitrarily. This is not the God of a loving relationship, the gentle Christ who woos his bride, the church. Rather, this is a capricious, erratic, vengeful God who saves some men and damns others for no apparent reason. Further, Christ's death on the cross was not as a substitute for mankind's punishment, but rather so that he might enter into death and destroy its power. In his estimation of mankind's state, Calvin wrote, "We are all made of mud, and this mud is not just on the hem of our gown or on the sole of our boots or in our shoes. We are full of it. We are nothing but mud and filth, both inside and outside." The 18th century Calvinist preacher Jonathan Edwards echoed this sentiment, saying, "You are a little, wretched, despicable creature, a worm, a mere nothing and less than nothing, a vile insect that has risen up in contempt against the majesty of heaven and earth." When questioned regarding the deaths and eternal destiny of apparently innocent infants, Calvin wrote, "We may rest assured that God would never have suffered any infants to be slain, except those who were already damned and predestined for eternal death." Calvinists also tend to subscribe to the Eucharistic theory of receptionism, receptionism. That is, that the body and blood of Christ are only present if the believer receives the Eucharist in a worthy manner. Otherwise, it's just bread and wine. This is in contrast to Orthodoxy, which believes that Christ's body and blood are objectively what is being received by the communicant, which is why it can be to damnation. As it says in 1 Corinthians 11:29, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Calvin himself also practiced theocracy, subjecting the government to the church, which led to the burning of heretics in Geneva. But this is no longer a part of most Calvinist belief. Presbyterians, in particular, hold to a form of church government in which regional governance is by a council of presbyters, pastors, rather than bishops, or pure congregationalism. Thanks be to God, most Reformed denominations no longer hold strictly to five-point Calvinism, particularly the element of the predestination of both the elect and the damned. Many of these denominations will also ordain women. The United Church of Christ, in particular, has embraced a highly liberal approach to theology and morality. Okay, moving forward. Zwinglianism, number two, is Zwinglianism. Zwinglianism, based in the teachings of Ulrich Zwingli of Switzerland, who predated Calvin in the Swiss Reformation. This is not represented by any specific denomination in our own time. Nevertheless, Zwingli profoundly influenced a number of Reformed groups, including those otherwise regarded as Calvinist. There is no agreed-upon definition of Zwinglianism per se. Zwingli and Luther agreed on a number of important points, but diverged on important matters, most especially the Eucharist, which Zwingli regarded as being purely symbolic, not a present reality, but merely a sign of God's past acts. There's a great story, it might be apocryphal, you know, about these debates between Luther and Zwingli, in which Luther insisted on the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. And so he, you know, Germans and Swiss, when they talk about theology, what kind of beverage do they have? Beer. They always drink beer when they do theology. And so, Luther, as he was trying to convince Zwingli of the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, took his beer mug and slammed it against the table and just kept repeating over and over again the phrase in Latin, "Hoc est corpus meum," which means, "This is my body." He just kept quoting Christ, "This is my body." He didn't convince Zwingli, but that story is often told, and it might be apocryphal, but it's a great story anyway. Beer and theology. I think caffeine goes very well with theology. You can probably tell. I had a big cup of coffee right before I came. Zwingli also regarded the view that baptism actually accomplished anything salvific as being a superstition. He had an essentially dualistic view of the universe, that material reality had no part to play in salvation. We talked about this a lot already. Zwingli's version of Sola Scriptura was more radical than Luther's. Instead of being merely the highest authority for Christian life, Zwingli tended to teach, although he had some variation on this point, that Scripture had an exclusive, independent authority. Luther put it at the top of the heap. Zwingli just got rid of the whole heap and said Scripture. He was largely responsible for the unmooring of Scripture from all sense of tradition. Scripture was to be read in exclusive isolation, and all meaning derived from that method. He nevertheless selectively quoted from the Church Fathers in an attempt to prove that his views were not exclusively his own. Reformed churches previously worshipped in a liturgical manner, following the Lutherans, but now virtually all of them have abandoned liturgical worship in favor of the worship styles inherited from the revivalist movements of the 19th and 20th centuries. The primary focus in the worship of these churches is the sermon. Number three, Arminianism has nothing to do with Arminians. Arminianism was a reaction to the deterministic logic of Calvinism, first elucidated in the 17th century by Jacobus Arminius. Arminius taught that man's free will was real and effective in salvation or damnation, unlike Calvin. And in this, he is in agreement with Orthodoxy. He also taught that any predestination on the part of God was according to God's foreknowledge. That is, because God knew that certain people would freely choose to be saved, he acted in accordance with that choice to bring them closer to him. This is also essentially orthodox. And this is why, by the way, sometimes if you ever have an argument with a Calvinist, they may claim that you're an Arminian. You'd be like, look, you know, y'all had that argument back in the 17th century. Orthodoxy was teaching what it was teaching since the year 33. So we predate this debate. Although Arminius, I think, is a little bit more orthodox than Calvin. A lot more orthodox. However, like Calvin, he taught that man is also totally depraved. And so all choosing of God is the result of direct action of divine grace. But he would simply say that God is making that direct action of divine grace for everyone. Whereas Calvin is saying, you, sorry about the rest of you. He also taught, like Calvin, the satisfaction of divine justice theory for salvation, like most Western theologians. Like Orthodoxy, he taught that it was possible to fall away from God. But unlike Orthodoxy, he may have believed, it's not clear, that it was impossible to return from such apostasy. You can never come back. Orthodoxy says, you can always come back. No matter what you do, you can repent. Arminianism in one form or another has profoundly influenced much of modern Protestantism. In fact, the theology I grew up with, being raised an evangelical with a lot of Baptist background, was a kind of partly Calvinist, partly Arminian, right? So your salvation story starts out Arminian. Okay, I choose to be saved. I believe in Christ. I accept his work for me. And then once you make that choice, you cannot fall away. So it starts out Arminian and ends Calvinistic. There are a lot of people who believe exactly that. I no longer believe that. Some major reformed denominations in America. The Presbyterian Church USA, the PCUSA. The Presbyterian Church in America, PCA. The Reformed Church in America, which are also called Dutch Reformed. The Christian Reformed Church, also Dutch Reformed. And the United Church of Christ, our president's former denomination. Okay, let us see. Anglicanism and its heirs. Anglicanism, represented in America primarily by the Episcopal Church USA, was a 16th century schism from the Roman Catholic Church in England. The schism was not over doctrine, but mainly politics. Particularly in the Pope's refusal to grant King Henry VIII a divorce from Catherine of Aragon, who had not provided him with a male heir, so that he could marry the popular and altogether fetching Anne Boleyn. For the English majors in the room, and we have Mary Compass here, Thomas Wyatt, the great 16th century poet, used to date Anne Boleyn. They wouldn't have called it that. And then when she dumped him for King Henry VIII, he wrote this really bitter poem about it, which is really nice. It's a good poem. So it's the classic jilted love song, you know. Sir Thomas Wyatt. I loved his stuff in college. A disavowal of the Pope's powers over the Church naturally soon followed this incident, along with an affirmation that the monarch of England was the supreme governor of the Church there, outranking even the Archbishop of Canterbury. In total, Henry had 6 marriages, 2 dissolved by divorce through his newly acquired ecclesiastical powers, 1 by death and childbirth, and 2 via execution. He did not manage to rid himself of his 6th wife before dying himself. Curiously, both his first and last wives were named Catherine, and the last was probably named after the first. I just learned that the other day. You can tell they had a lot of distance of years between them. It was particularly ironic that Henry led a schism away from Rome, as he had previously received the title Defender of the Faith, Fide Defensor, from the Pope. in reward for a writing by him defending the sacraments and the supremacy of the Pope against Martin Luther. The monarchs of England still use this title, Defender of the Faith. In fact, if you pick up a piece of British money and you see the image of Queen Elizabeth on there, it'll say Queen Elizabeth, and then it'll say FD, Fide Defensor. It's still there. Immediately after the schism from Rome in the 1530s, Anglican theology remained virtually unchanged from its Roman Catholic origins. Just a different boss. Soon, however, it began to vacillate between the conservative theology of Rome and the more radical theology of the reformers on the continent. This vacillation often followed changes in the ecclesiastical sympathies of whoever occupied the English throne. If a Catholic was on the throne, the Church of England was more Catholic. If a Protestant was on the throne, the Church of England was more Protestant. The Church of England thus attempted to form what it called a via media, that is, a middle way between Catholicism and Protestantism. It eventually drifted more and more toward Protestantism, however, while retaining the outward forms of liturgical worship. As some Anglicans drifted toward Calvinism especially, this movement gave rise to the Puritans, Presbyterians, and Congregationalists, many of whom were persecuted in England and made for America. The Pilgrims were among them. They were particularly called the Separatists. All these people who dissented from mainstream Anglican church were often just called dissenters. And there are a number of families in England still today that have been Roman Catholic all these years and were in hiding for a while usually. And they were called recusants, these ancient Roman English Roman Catholics. If anyone has ever seen the movie The Princess Bride, you know the lead actor in there, Cary Elwes, the guy who plays Wesley, he is from a famous recusant family in England. That's your celebrity trivia for the day. In our own time, conservative Catholic Anglicanism mainly exists only in the global South, with small pockets in the North, usually calling themselves Anglo-Catholics, whose theology is often quite close to Orthodoxy. The majority of Anglicans and Episcopalians in the global North, however, are highly liberal. They not only ordain women and openly practicing homosexuals, even as bishops, but they often may be found denying central truths common to almost all other Christians, such as the divinity of Jesus, the virgin birth, and the reality of the resurrection. Many among the more liberal wing may even incorporate non-Christian elements into worship, such as paganism, witchcraft, and Buddhism. I remember when I went to the island of Iona, which is a holy place, you know, St. Columba of Iona, missionized Scotland from there. When I went there, there's what used to be a Benedictine abbey there, which now has been taken over by a group calling themselves the Iona Community, which is related to the Anglican Communion. And when I went into the chapel, I went in, and over on the right near the altar, there was a beautiful Orthodox icon of the resurrection on one sort of shelf. On the shelf opposite of it was a statue of Buddha. You won't see that in everyone. Because of this theological chaos, a number of more conservative parishes and even whole dioceses have broken away from their ecclesiastical provinces and are aligning themselves with global South provinces, some of which have already broken communion with the global North provinces. In fact, there's an Archbishop Accra, which is in Ghana. Is that in Ghana, Accra? He's got a great name. His name is Justice Akrofi. Justice is his first name. Archbishop Justice, which is just a great name. Archbishop Justice was the first African Anglican bishop to break communion with the Episcopal Church in the United States. And Archbishop Justice was the roommate in college. He went to college here in the U.S. He was the roommate in college of my father's brother, my uncle. And so my cousin's middle name is Justice. After him. So that's my family's connection. I once wrote Archbishop Justice an email asking what he thought about the Orthodox Church. Never got back to him. As such, the differences that Orthodox in America have with most Episcopalians they may meet most of them, are so numerous that it may be almost impossible to find any common ground. This extreme liberalism in Anglicanism is of only relatively recent development, however, beginning in the 20th century. Before that time, there were actually ongoing talks about establishing communion between the Anglican Communion and the Orthodox Church. As the Anglican and Episcopal churches have slid further into theological liberalism, their numbers in the global north have drastically fallen. And a number of their more conservative clergy and faithful have become either Roman Catholic or Orthodox. There are many ex-Anglican priests in the Antiochian Archdiocese. Even some Anglo-Catholics have gone in this direction, including one bishop who became an Orthodox priest. He's a friend of mine. He now has a little mission church in Lynchburg, Virginia. His name is Father Alban Wagner. He was Bishop Robert Wagner before. Now he's Father Alban. Wonderful man. Any questions on Anglicanism? I know we have a couple of current Anglicans in the room, and I'll let them speak first.
Have you heard of the St. Sergius Society?
Yes, there's a society called the Society of St. Alban and St. Sergius, which was mainly started in the United Kingdom, and it was started because of the influx of Russians into Great Britain, and its purpose is basically to get Anglicans, especially traditional Anglicans, and Orthodox together to talk about theology. They occasionally will have meetings here in the U.S., and the discussions are usually very good from the stuff that I've read that come out of them, and the theology is often very close. So there are still little tiny pockets of Anglicanism that remain close to Orthodox. And some of their branches, whole parishes, have become Orthodox. Okay, number two, Methodists. Methodists were originally an 18th century movement within the Anglican Church, but eventually broke off to form a new denomination, originally called Methodist Episcopalians. The brothers John and Charles Wesley, the movement's founders, along with their followers, earned the nickname Methodists due to espousing a method of Christian life, including ascetical elements, asceticism. The Wesleys were clergy of the Church of England, but their followers eventually broke away from Anglicanism, much to the Wesleys' chagrin. They just wanted to be a reform movement within the church. The Wesleys read the Orthodox Fathers of the East and derived some theology from them, including the notion of total sanctification, which is very similar to the Orthodox doctrine of theosis. Like most mainline denominations, modern Methodism has moved away from the Wesleys' emphasis on personal salvation and toward an emphasis on social justice, also referred to as the social gospel. In other words, it's not so much important whether you become holy and go to heaven when you die, but rather that we try to make the world a better place. There is also a great deal of theological liberalism in Methodism, and the largest Methodist denomination in the United States, the United Methodist Church, was founded explicitly on an agreement to accept doctrinal pluralism. That is, that there is a lot of room within the denomination for disagreements over doctrine. You can believe a lot of different things and still be Methodist. Most Methodists ordain women, including bishops, and generally subscribe to a purely symbolic view of the Eucharist. Like most of the churches of the classical Reformation, they will baptize infants, although they do not have any strong sacramental theology attached to the act. The Wesleyans, formerly called Wesleyan Methodists, are essentially an offshoot of Methodism, though because they came out of the Holiness Movement, which we will cover in the lecture on revivalism, so don't ask yet, their theology remains more focused on personal salvation rather than social justice, following more closely the theology of the Wesley brothers. Interestingly enough, there are three volumes recently published in the last few years by St. Vladimir Seminary Press comparing Orthodox and Wesleyan theology. Titles such as Orthodox and Wesleyan Spirituality, Orthodox and Wesleyan Scriptural Understanding and Practice, and Orthodox and Wesleyan Ecclesiology. These are collections of essays. Very interesting. Some major Methodist and Wesleyan denominations in America included the United Methodist Church, the Free Methodist Church. Anyone know how the Free Methodist Church got its name? Were they free of government control? No. It was because in the Methodist churches, you had to pay for your chair, for your space in the pew. So the Free Methodist Church, you didn't have to pay for your pew. Also, the African Methodist Episcopal Church, the African Methodist Episcopal Zion Church, and the Wesleyan Church. Yeah. Okay. Conclusions. Almost as soon as it had begun, the Protestant Reformation immediately began to divide into factions, all with differences on major issues of theology. The major sticking points were the issues of whether free will had any role to play in man's salvation and the true nature of the Eucharist. Luther himself, who is generally regarded as the father of the Reformation, altered his own theology as time went by. And interestingly enough, you know, Luther, I didn't mention this earlier, but Luther became obsessed with this question of free will and grace and so forth because he felt the weight of his own sins so powerfully, he agonized over it. There's actually a really good movie called Luther, which is put out by the Lutherans, and it really depicts this. Him writhing on the floor in agony and prayer to God over his sinfulness. And he just couldn't get over it. He felt that he was damned. And so, now he also had, interestingly enough, he had, this is true, so keep this in the recording. He also had severe, history records, Luther had severe gastrointestinal problems. He did. And it is generally believed that is possibly linked to his emotional spiritual issues, you know, that the more, it was a psychosomatic problem, that the more distraught he became, the worse it became. And so he often spent a lot of time in what is euphemistically referred to as the Thunderbox. It was archaeologists recently discovered, I read this on the BBC website, sometime in the last few years, archaeologists recently discovered, they believe they found the very Thunderbox, the very water closet where the Reformation was hatched. True story. You can't make this stuff up. In the generation after Luther, when several theological factions of Protestants had formed, some of them, empowered by the state, either by government sponsorship or outright theocracy, a theological correspondence began between several second-generation Lutherans in Tübingen, which is a town in Germany, and the Ecumenical Patriarch of Constantinople. A little letter writing going on. Whose patriarchate by that time had been under Ottoman rule for over a century. The Lutherans, it seemed, had hoped to find in the Orthodox East an ally against their common enemy in the Roman papacy. Because the reformers in general understood themselves not as innovating in doctrine, but rather as purging the Western Church of innovations. And because it was believed that the East had retained its purity against the papacy, these Lutherans probably believed that they would discover that the Orthodox were in fact theologically Lutheran. Over the course of 8 years, letters were exchanged between Tübingen and Patriarch Jeremiah, discussing theology and practice within their respective communions. Much to the Lutherans' chagrin, however, the patriarch eventually asked them to stop writing to him about theological matters because it was clear to him that they would never be able to agree. There was, of course, much that they had in common, but there was much on which they differed, namely, the role of tradition, monasticism, the procession of the Holy Spirit. The Lutherans still confessed the filioque, free will, predestination, justification, the number of sacraments, how and when baptism and chrismation were to be administered, the nature of the Eucharist, whether the Church and the ecumenical councils could be infallible, the veneration of saints and their icons and relics, and the celebration of feast days. In short, just about everything. While there was common ground on a number of subjects, in those areas where the Lutherans really had turned the clock back on Roman Catholic innovations, there remained two types of substantial disagreement: the theological inheritance from Rome and the new innovations on the part of the Reformers. In particular, the Reformers continued with Rome to look at salvation primarily in legal terms, rather than in terms of the personal transformation and communion with God, which Orthodoxy had preached since the first century. Much of this follows from the Western expansion on the errors of St. Augustine. The Western expansion on those errors, Augustinianism, should be distinguished from St. Augustine himself. He made some errors, but then some of his followers made them worse. The linchpin of all the innovations of Protestantism stems primarily from the doctrine of sola scriptura. Because the Reformers believed that they could read the Bible and derive all theology from it without reference to authoritative church tradition, they were bound to make mistakes. The truth is that every person brings a set of biases and presuppositions to reading the Bible. The only way to make sure that you read it correctly is to function within the succession of tradition begun by the apostles. Because the Reformers were already outside of that tradition by means of their theological inheritance from Rome, it was no surprise that they should depart further from it as they departed from Rome. Without sola scriptura, all of Protestantism's distinct doctrines are called into question. With it, however, one can go in nearly any theological direction and claim to be basing it in the Bible. For the Orthodox, however, the Church is the pillar and ground of the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15. One has to wonder whether Western Christian history might have turned out differently if those second-generation Lutherans had read the letters of the Ecumenical Patriarch and used them to correct their own theology. Their respect for the purity of the East, however, was not greater than their devotion to their own theology, derived from their presuppositions in combination with an isolation from Orthodox tradition. Ultimately, this desire on the part of some Lutherans to connect with Orthodoxy quickly disappeared, and the various denominations of Protestantism continued their evolution. Even today, most Methodists would not be recognizable to John and Charles Wesley, nor would most Lutherans be recognizable to Martin Luther, nor most Calvinists to John Calvin. All that being said, the great love of classical Protestants for the Scripture, and in many cases their devotion to history and tradition, albeit a much younger tradition, are points of contact between the churches of the classical Reformation and the Orthodox Church. That contact has led many who formerly found their home in those churches to find a home in Orthodoxy, even in the 20th century, including at least one who became a martyr for the Orthodox faith, St. Elizabeth the New Martyr, in 1918, convert from Lutheranism. And the greatest writer of our time in the field of church history in English, Professor Yaroslav Pelikan of Yale University. God rest his soul. There are also many former Lutherans, Calvinists, Anglicans, and Methodists among the Orthodox clergy. There remains much work to do in terms of contact between these various traditions and the Orthodox tradition. Today, most are unaware that Orthodoxy even exists, and that is to our shame. And many Orthodox who might know Christians from those traditions have little to no knowledge of what is believed by them.
That was Orthodoxy and Heterodoxy with Father Andrew Stephen Damick. Father Andrew is the pastor of St. Paul Antiochian Orthodox Church in Emmaus, Pennsylvania, and the associate director of the Society for Orthodox Christian History in the Americas. This has been a presentation of Ancient Faith Radio on the web at ancientfaith.com.